Stool. I feel like there's just so few people here. I just want to sit down and like talk with you guys. So if I sit down on the floor or something like that, you'll understand why. And also today, to some degree, and I think you probably got, how many of you guys were here last week? Just kind of, anybody not here last week? Just so I can kind of, so what I had envisioned at the end of the sermon went a little bit of a different direction. And it wasn't like a bad thing, but I also noticed my tension of like wanting something. So I have that a little bit today as well. But I also want to encourage you guys not to contrive, not to force, not to, you know, I get that sometimes when, you know, I or maybe somebody, the pastor, or, you know, whatever stands up, kind of you feel maybe cajoled or you're supposed to be something or do something different. And my objective for always with this community and for you individually is that you feel and know that you are functioning exactly how God made you to. What I'm after is pulling those things out that stops you from doing that. And so sometimes it feels like I'm forcing it, but sometimes that's what needs to happen. And then sometimes, yeah, I might miscalibrate and, you know, we do our best to figure it out. I do got to say that it is funny that we preached last week about when you're tired and you want to pull back, that you should push in, and we have less people even more today. So that's funny. But we also know it's Father's Day, and some people are celebrating with their dads. And part of today's message is going a direction that could actually be a really good testimony to who we are as a community. Today we're going to start off by talking about Will Willimon. I've talked about him before. I really love that guy. I listen to him as much as I can find him on the internet. And he was asked one time recently, or I don't know how recent the video is, but the video I watched recently, so that was like yesterday, but he could have done the video like 10 years ago for all I know. But he was asked by somebody who's not a Christian or not somebody who would normally come to church, he says, why worship? And it caught Willimon off guard. You know, like, well, I don't know. Like, he starts thinking about it, and he starts processing through it. And he goes, we live in this utilitarian, did I say that word right? I looked for my anthropologist. World that means we have to have a function for things. Yeah? Like, if you're going to do something, it has to have some earthly purpose. And Willimon, after kind of working this through a little bit and stuff, he goes, problem with worship, it has no earthly purpose. There is no functional purpose. He goes, how much purpose does a kiss have with your spouse? How much, like, purpose, like, utilitarian purpose, right? Like, it's an exchange of something. There's something happening there, and it does communicate something. So there is purpose. Don't get me wrong. Don't hear me differently. But it's not functional in any sort of practical way, right? It could actually create function. Allie was sharing something. I won't go into great detail, but she noticed that I might get more things done sometimes when there's a certain, you know, like thing going on in our house, like just a presence, the way that we communicate and interact and move with each other. And she just noted that somewhere. She journals a lot, so she probably was reading. That's a good thing to do, by the way, is journaling, because you can go back and look for patterns, if nothing else. And you can also listen to yourself think. It's hard to listen to yourself while you're actually thinking, but if you go back, you can kind of see things and you can diagnose different things. But that's off topic a little bit. But the real point is it's not very utilitarian. And worship is not that way. When we come to worship, we are, especially as a corporate, this is the only time that we gather this way throughout the week. And it's difficult because we are so private inside, aren't we? Just built in our society, there's that. We don't like people in our business. You know, we don't. I was driving down the street one day, and I saw my buddy's kid, and I'm just saying hi to him, not a big deal. And I mentioned to him, you know, later that I saw him and stuff. He goes, was he acting properly? Right? Like, there's like an assumption that, you know, we want to be in each other's business. If you were doing something wrong, maybe in middle rural America or maybe in another country, you know, your parents, there is some aspect where you're expected to kind of, you know, I expect you guys, and I've mentioned this multiple times, to be, you know, correcting my kids. They don't get to get away with stuff. You know, we get busy and going crazy and stuff, throughout here. But yeah, if they're acting the fool, if I borrow from Marquita a little bit, then we expect you're going to probably give them a swat upside the head or something in Christian love. So anyway, but there's a pointlessness to our gathering and our worship that just should be just like today, just lost and just free and peaceful. And just like being with your spouse, being with your friend, being with your lover, being with the one who loves you. So that's all said today, but that's not what today's message is about. Today's message is about forgiveness. But I want to present forgiveness to you guys from the perspective of that it is worship. That forgiveness actually does not need to have any utilitarian purpose. It may free you, it may allow you to do more things, it may help you think more clearly, but it's not something that has to happen that way. It is something more or less that we want to do because it's an act of worship to the Lord. Let me see if I can demonstrate that. If you have your Bible, flip over to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And if somebody be willing to read that, that would be terrific because I did not bring my glasses. But it's okay. I can actually see pretty good today. Some days I get up here and my eyes just don't adjust very well, so it's kind of funny. Hebrews 12. And, yep, in my actual Bible that Danny pointed out to you guys, it's on page 2266. Jasmine.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and
it's a beautiful passage, and it just goes on. And it really is a great passage for Father's Day. That's not what I'm going to dig into today, but if you just want to sit with that sometime today, it's a wonderful, I could have just grabbed that one and ran with it. But what I do want to grab from that, and I think I mentioned it here, I was asking Allie if she remembered, and she thinks the same. But we, or at least I, hear that as like, I've got to quit sinning. I got to quit sinning and get all the stuff out of my way so that I could run. And I would say that's probably more toward what the passage is headed for. I don't think it's as explicit, though, as maybe I once thought. What I also noticed is, and this is what we were talking about, the idea that sin sometimes is thrust on us, isn't it? And doesn't that hinder us, ensnare us, entangle us, and bog us down, and keep us stuck in different ways? Think about abuse that happens. I mean, that's the extreme, right? But there's lesser versions. We get stuck in these different ways, and we don't really understand the gift or how to let it go or how to really forgive. And part of that is we don't really acknowledge the pain. We don't acknowledge that it hurts when somebody double-crosses us or steps on our toe or whatever it is that they do. It's not something that I don't like to feel. And there's a couple different ways, right? There's this one side of the pain, like, I'm not going to let them hurt me. Right? We get all, like, prideful and blustery and all that kind of stuff. And then the other side of it is just, like, I just don't feel like I have the capacity for it. I wrote this in prose, so it's hard. Sorry. I should have made the little bullet points like my wife always encourages. But the point is that what I want to encourage us is to really consider how to enter that. And when we bring our pain, sometimes when we're worshiping, I really feel like we get stuck in this idea that life hurts. I mean, we sang it today. Life is what? Joy comes in the morning, but you know, it's a Bible verse. There is that element where life is just hard and it's difficult and it's painful. And especially if you Paul and you're getting rocks thrown at you for trying to free people and tell them to live in the Lord, and you know that there's life to be found here, and then people are throwing rocks at you, you could just want to quit. And I think you know, when people share and really come out and just open their hearts up, there's also that feeling of embarrassment. You know, I mentioned this some last week, and shame, and we don't like that feeling. We feel like, you know, I'm not saying shame has to come with it, but it tends to be something we wrestle with. If we really, truly, you know, let our heart come out and really touch that place inside of us that just is not, you know, I don't want other people to see it, right? And then God forbid it would actually happen here at church together, you know, and that's uncomfortable. And for us to sit with each other and be in it, it's tough. But I also want to really underscore that I don't know if there's a deeper or more beautiful place to bring that to the Lord in worship. And what I think sometimes happens is we don't really want to go there. So we sort of kind of gloss it over, or we distance ourselves from it. And we don't really, you know, we kind of praise God, but we get so entangled, if you will, in the stuff that we're stuck in, that we don't really deal with it in such a way that we truly release it into the Lord and truly, you know, worship. Does that make sense? It's kind of like we feel, and then we get very egotistical and very self-centered and that kind of thing, yeah? Turn over to Matthew 18, 21 to 35. I think part of what we do is we focus on the stuff that we're snared in and the sin that clings to us, but it also, it has this kind of looking backwards, not looking forward type of thing, right? Who'd want to read that? Starting at verse 21, we're going to go through 35. So you're going to want to read loud, and it's going to be a little bit longer. Do you want to do a microphone, or is that too much to ask? Is that, Rick, are we able to do that, or am I jumping too fast here? Check, check. To 35, please. We'll do right here. And you are live on that microphone when you are ready.
Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the King of Heaven is like the king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay everything back.'" The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 money or whatever.
Yeah, lots of money. Good. That's what I would do.
He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart."
Cool. Thank you. So what's going on there? What's happening in that passage?
Well, first, Peter
Okay. Yeah, or seven times. Yeah, yeah. Right? And then Jesus goes, nope, it's much, much higher. Right? We're supposed to jump to the moon, Jesus says, right? 70 times seven, just, and then don't keep count. That's another spot in the scriptures. So that's one thing, and we're going to come back to that. But go ahead. What's something else that's going on in there? Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? How much of our time in our society do we spend trying to accept God's forgiveness, and our qualifier is so that we can forgive others? As though one automatically makes the second part happen, right? But the story doesn't have that. He's clearly forgiven, clearly freed, clearly like loose, and the first thing he does is start extracting from the other guy. Think about that for a second. You are not going to be forgiven or freed or redeemed in such a way that you're not going to have to choose to do it different to the next guy. It's not automatic. It doesn't inspire us the way that we think it might. The second note, and this goes back to Tara, is what is Peter's point coming off of? So let's look back a little bit. Turn the page up a little bit. Let's go a story or a passage, if you will, prior to that. Start at verse 15. You can read if you want, or I can read. How about if I just read? If another member of the church sins against you, interesting, huh? Think about what it came off of. Go point out the fault. When the two of you are alone, if the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed with the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to one of you as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, let them experience what it is to not have the communal body of Christ together. Truly, I tell you, whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Now listen to the authority and the power that God gives us, right? Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done to you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. How many of you guys think of that little phrase right there? Where two or three are gathered, then I can have church, right? But what's the context of the passage? Forgiveness, but really also that dirty work of getting in other people's business and inviting them to be confronted with the fact that they need redemption, right? That they've done something. And then Peter goes into, well, how many times do I got to forgive that guy that I confronted? Yeah? Pretty interesting to me. I was just like thinking about it. I think that we forget how powerful that community thing is. Adam told this story multiple times, and I probably stole it once or twice myself, but he was in Israel. I'm pretty sure this is Adam. First-person story, but I think he's the one that I heard the story from. So anyway, I'll credit him anyway. Point being is he's in Israel. He's in a taxi. They're driving somewhere. Or he's in a car or something like this. They get pulled over or something along these lines. And the guy, everybody gets nervous or whatever, but the driver says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. He goes out, he talks to the guy, boom, boom, everything's done, and they're on their way. So they're trying to, you know, Adam, and they're curious, I think it was Rolando, that they were together, and they're asking about how did this happen. He goes, well, I just told him my family name. Well, okay, who's your family, right? So apparently there's some sort of like deal where they're the middle bureaucracy of that little province or community or region. And so they started talking further about, okay, that's interesting that you have that kind of, you know, you can just say that and they could give you loose and all this kind of stuff. And he goes, they asked him, so what happens if you decide not to be that middle bureaucracy? Like, you don't grow up into that. He goes, I don't know. I never occurred to me to not do that. And he goes, okay, well, imagine for a minute what it would be like if you wanted to do something else. What would happen? He goes, well, I suppose they would let me experience what it is like not to have a family name. And he would be exiled for a time or a period or a space. Right? Like, we have this thing here. We have this community. We have this blessed, sacred, amazing thing. And this is something that's precious, and we take it. I'm not saying you do per se. I'm saying, generally speaking, it's hard. And I want to, like, and I shared that last week. Sometimes it's like, I want to just go somewhere else, or I want to not deal with it. But it's really the same stuff that I'm talking about today. I don't want to deal with my stuff before the Lord, really, and really in your midst, and working that out with you guys as iron sharpens iron, yeah? So that's the one thing. The other thing is, so that's, if we are getting into each other's business, it should be and should feel as sacred and scary as walking into the holy ground that Moses did with that burning bush. Amen? Like, we are in very, very sacred waters when we're confronting and we're bringing that to someone. And we're doing it, though, for what? What's the purpose of that passage? It is to forgive, right? But so that we gain a brother or sister. That is something we have to hold to. Whenever we mess up, or whenever your friend messes up, or your brother, or your kids, or whatever, if we hold them to their sin, we have violated them. We don't let them grow. We don't let them become somebody new. God himself does not hold us to our sin. How dare us? And then I also think of it in terms of how dare us carry our own sin forward as much as we do. We've talked about that many times, but it's just another place to mention that. We're not allowed to carry our sin forward. We're not allowed to contradict what God has done in our lives. So if you go back even further, it says this. At the time of the disciples, verse 1, they came to Jesus and they asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child who he put among them, and he said to them, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like this child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes one such as this child in my name becomes me. If anyone of you puts a stumbling block before one of these little ones, believe me, it would be better for you if a great millstone was fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of the stumbling blocks. Occasionally, for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling blocks come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away, for it is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell of fire. Remember last year when we went through Mark, we talked about this, and I learned, and maybe you guys did too, just how powerful that actual passage is. Especially if we're going to cut and maim ourselves, that means what? We can't go into the temple to worship. You have to be whole to go in there. You're talking about holistic healing, right? We're holy and being holy. And how that works is God makes us to where we can go in broken, foolish, a mess, and he, that spiritual, there's something that happens there that makes it so our worship actually does something. We offer him our pocket lint, and he turns it into pure gold. The other thing that stands out there, of course, is the kids. We did this little exercise one time when I was in this, you know, we did. I tell about you guys all the time about the breakthrough thing that I go through and stuff. So this one exercise we did, if you want to know what I'm talking about, I'll explain it. But I feel like I explained too much. But anyway, it's not really the point. The exercise, here's the exercise, is, well, let's do it just for fun. You want to do it?
Yeah.
Close your eyes. Now imagine you're 5 years old. And you just want to tell your daddy anything right now. How encumbered would you be in this moment if you were that 5-year-old? I wonder if that's part of what the passage is digging for. Be the child. Be free, be open, be just unencumbered. Yeah? We don't have to carry our stuff forward. Kids don't tend to carry our stuff forward. There's probably other things that this is saying, but that's one thing that I just really think that we could hold on to. Yes, ma'am. Good. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. So how many of you guys might have experienced that a little bit of a block? Yeah. So I have no father figure to put that to. Right? So all I'm imagining when I do that is what I would do in worship to God. I'm not suggesting that you have that, like, and that's part of what we're after today. We're after that thing. What is that thing that blocks us and holds us? And cripples us, right? And there is a great warning against that person who causes that block in us. That's part of what this is saying too. Woe to them that caused that stumbling block in our hearts and our lives. But that's not our role, is it? What is our role? Peter, 70 times 7. And it's painful, and it's difficult, and it's unfair. It's not right. It should not have happened. We should not be encumbered that way. We should not be ensnared or tangled. And when we bring that to the Lord, I promise you there is no deeper, maybe there is, but it's pretty deep worship. It's pretty powerful. It's pretty amazing. I think that there's times when I've gone through some of that process, and I'm not by any means free. This is like a lifelong deal. I spoke to a relatively famous theologian, and he's still working on, but certainly in his heyday, worked on forgiving his father and dealing with stuff that he was dealing with. Like, it's not like a one and a done deal. It's something that's a process and a process, and you might have to go again. Adam used to talk about how when you go around the mountain, all of a sudden you come around and you're like, man, everything looks the same. I'm not growing. But then if you stop and realize, you actually kind of gained a little bit of altitude. And then you come around again and you've gained some more altitude, and it comes around. And it begins, the pain, the memory of the pain starts to be dislodged. One more part of the context of this. Take care, verse 10, that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you in heaven, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and he goes and he searches for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than all of the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that any of these little ones should be lost. And then it goes into the church discipline. Interesting, huh? There is something powerful about our mission in life. And it is important that we seek and understand and how what forgiveness looks like. And the better we get at it, the more, you know, nimble we become, more flexible, more, you know, we're able to move and be with each other. But it's also not guaranteed. There's still choices that are made as we go. And I can't help but wonder. So I went through this thing, this breakthrough. Different things do different things. I've also been through inner healing and deliverance. And I believe that that is another huge, huge, huge thing. And I bring that up because that ministry is alive and well in this church. And I would encourage you to talk to Sue. If you've got places where you're just having a hard time, there might be spiritual forces there that you just don't, you're not aware of. And she'll go in there, her and Kathy, and grab the elders or whoever they need to, and they'll go and they'll take down those spiritual forces in the name of Christ. But I remember one time where I had this really challenging person in my life. And, you know, usually it's somehow related to your family of origin, right? If it's not one thing, it's your mother, right? So anyway, because it's Father's Day, I could say that, right? I can get away with it. But I didn't have a dad per se to deal with. And you know, I've worked through some of this stuff with a father figure, but with my mom it was something else, and dealing with her and what I came to terms with is, first of all, I don't want her to go to hell. Unforgiveness is like basically indicting that person to go to hell. Isn't it? I mean, whatever was loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Do we think that way? Do we believe that? There's an element there where we are indicting them to whatever our power is in that regard. Okay? There's a secondary part that I encountered with that, because it wasn't her that I was dealing with. It was somebody else. But by forgiving her and kind of being free of that, I was able to go and I started thinking about this person. And it's like, yeah, I don't want them. And there's a chance that they did not know what they were doing. At least not to the extreme. I go really extreme on this, and I get in trouble, but I'm going to go there anyway. I think of Hitler. How much was he really aware? We see in a glass dimly, do we not? Who saw clearly in this planet ever that walked around? I think there's probably three people. Adam, Eve, okay, but they didn't understand what it was like to be in sin, right? They just knew what purity was, and then they knew what purity wasn't. So they have the shame and the guilt and the naked experience before God, and they don't know what to do with it, so they run and hide. And then there, of course, is Jesus, who walked through with eyes wide open. Can you imagine being the only sober one at, like, a party? You know? Yeah, so you have some idea, right? Right? So think of Jesus walking through this planet being completely sober, and the rest of us are all knuckleheads. And we don't have a clue to the impact of our actions toward each other. So there's heavy abuse, which Hitler fits in like the extreme category, right? And then there's like the stuff that we do to each other on more or less accident that comes into play. But there's still that unknowing of what we do. But what does Jesus do on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think of Hitler and I think, gosh, I wonder to what degree does he seek fame, right? So I got here. This is how I got here. Is I love baseball. You know this. And I'm listening to this thing. And how many of you guys know Fidel Castro was actually in the minor leagues? I think it was St. Louis, right? He played baseball in America, but he didn't make it. So I figure if you don't make it as a shortstop, you go ahead and go be a dictator, right? Then that kind of follow? And so I'm thinking it's just funny, and that explains why Cuba has always been big on baseball and trying to promote that in their country. But I thought about Hitler. I saw a special on Hitler. How many of you guys know that Hitler was a failed artist? How many of you guys know that Hitler was heavily abused as a child? Right? Like, at what point do you start down a road or a path that takes you to being, you know, the iconic of our time? He's not the worst of all time. There were worse evil people in history, but he's certainly in our time, mostly because we can watch, you know, TV and we get the History Channel and all that kind of stuff. But I just wonder, like, what if he gets to heaven before the Lord? And I'm going to stretch theology here, okay? So don't run to the bank on this and, like, start writing me up on charges, Tim. But he's teaching heresy. But I just wonder, like, what if he gets to heaven and he stands before truth, the face of Jesus Christ? And in that moment, all of a sudden, he becomes utterly aware of all that he did and what it was that he was actually doing. Maybe he did know ahead of time, so I don't, you know, I'm not trying to get into that, but I'm just trying to say, how much of us do we really know what our sin is and what it really costs our Savior? And then Jesus says, it all goes away if you just come and kneel and embrace. I can do that. There's a verse in Colossians that I can make fit that as a possibility, so just so we don't go, I'm not way out there on the limb, right? He's still true. It's still through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and I suggest that we go ahead and get on board now and not wait till that day, because you may not get that possibility, because it also says you die once and then the judgment, right? So I'm not really getting out there in that sense, but I'm just walking you through my process. What if there is a chance that the people that we want to indict and being somebody who's unforgivable actually could be whole before the Lord? What if he gives them that opportunity? And what if that moment, okay, so now I'm going to really go on imagination. I've got this person I don't like. I'm angry, I'm bitter, I hate. And Jesus asked me, what should I do with him? What do you say? Am I going to condemn him to hell in that moment? Just help me get a hold of what I'm doing when I'm forgiving people, that I get to loose the bondages. And I have to get into that, but I have to acknowledge that they hurt me, and I have to acknowledge that there's pain. I have to acknowledge that it should not have happened. Now, maybe I'm wrong too, and maybe I've come into it some way or helped, you know, contribution-wise, and I'm not suggesting that we don't, because we're, you know, we're human beings, but when you're a little kid and things are done to you, that's not fair for sure, as we see in the passage, and we work our way through it. So what I'm really getting at here is that when we do this forgiving, we are really, really offering something precious before the Lord. And you're also maybe freeing somebody. You're maybe pulling something out of them that they are able to see the Lord a little bit differently, a little more clearly. I'm way off topic, so I'm just going to skip to the bottom. We can go into this other stuff another time. But this is a great book, by the way. Forgive and Forget by Schmieds. I don't know if you've read this before, but it's beautiful. And he kind of goes into the different kinds of forgiveness, the different stages of forgiveness, a lot more detail. But I'll just read this. The story is called The Magic Eyes. It's a little fable. In the village of Falken, the innermost Friarsland, there lived a long, thin baker named Fulk, a righteous man with a long chin and a nose, long, thin nose. Fulk was so upright that he seemed to spray righteousness from his chin and his thin lips over everyone who came near him. So the people of Falken preferred to stay away. How's that? Your righteousness pushes people away. Fulk's wife, Hilda, was a short and round lady. Her arms were never... short and round. Her arms were round. Her bosom was round. Her rump was round. But Hilda did not keep people at bay with righteousness. Her soft roundness seemed to invite them instead to come close to her in order that they might share the warm cheer of her open heart. Hilda respected her righteous husband and loved him too, as much as he allowed her to. But her heart ached for something more from him than his worthy righteousness. And there in the bed, her need lay the seed of sadness. One morning, having worked since dawn to knead his dough for the ovens, Fulk came home and found a stranger in his bedroom lying on Hilda's bosom. Hilda's adultery soon became the talk of the tavern and the scandal of the Fulken congregation. Everyone assumed that Fulk would cast Hilda aside out of his house, so righteous he was he. But he surprised everyone by keeping Hilda as his wife, saying that he forgave her as the good book said he should. In his heart of hearts, however, Fulk could not forgive Hilda for bringing shame to his name. Whenever he thought about her, his feelings toward her were angry and hard. He despised her as if she was a common whore. When it came right down to it, he hated her for betraying him after he had been so good and so faithful a husband to her. He only pretended to forgive Hilda so that he could punish her with his righteous mercy. But Holga's fakery did not sit well in heaven. So each time Fulk came to feel his secret hate toward Hilda, an angel came and dropped a small pebble, hardly the size of a button, shirt button, into Fulk's heart. Each time the pebble dropped, Fulk would feel such a stab of pain, like the pain that he felt the moment he came on Hilga's feeding her hungry heart from a stranger's larder. Thus he hated her more, and his hate brought him more pain, and his pain brought him more hate. And the pebbles multiplied, and Fulk's heart grew heavy with the weight of them, so heavy that the top half of his body bent forward, so far that it was a strain in his neck upward in order to see straight ahead. Weary with hurt, Fulk began to wish that he were dead. The angel who dropped the pebbles into his heart came to Fulk one night, and he told him how he could be healed of his hurt. There was one remedy, he said, but one. Fulk would need the miracle of magic eyes. He would need eyes so that he could look back to the beginning of his hurt and see Hilda, not as a wife who betrayed him, but as a weak woman who needed him. Only a way of looking at things through magic eyes could heal the hurt flowing from the wounds of yesterday. Fulk protested. Nothing can change the past, he said. Hilda is guilty, a fact that not even an angel can change. Yes, poor hurting man, you are right, the angel said. You cannot change the past. You can only heal the hurt that comes to you from the past. And you can heal it only with the vision of magic eyes. And how can I get these magic eyes? Pouted Fulk. Actually, it would be, how can I get these magic eyes? Big lip hanging out. Only ask, desiring as you ask, and they will be given to you. Each time you see Hilda through your new eyes, one pebble will be lifted from your aching heart. Fulk could not ask at once, for he had grown to love his hatred. Let me read that again. He could not ask at once, for he had grown to love his hatred. How much do we coddle and love our bitterness? But the pain of his heart finally drove him down to want to ask for the magic eyes that the angel had promised. So he asked the angel to get, and he gave. So Hilda began to change in front of Fulk's eyes, wondering, wonderfully and mysteriously. He began to see her as a needy woman who loved him instead of a wicked woman who betrayed him. The angel kept his promise, and he lifted the pebbles from the Fulken heart one by one. Though it took a long time to take them all away, Fulk gradually felt his heart grow lighter, and he began to walk straight again. But somehow his nose and his chin seemed less thin and sharp as before. He invited Hilda to come into his heart again. And she came, and together they began again a journey into a second season of humble joy. Forgiveness invites us into that mystery that we were called to once upon a time. We were alive because we found out that somebody loved us. They saw us. They put a name to our pain in some ways. And then they said, hey, I can be with you in that. And they touched us and brought us out of it. We get to do that. When we go into forgiving people, we get to re-encounter that redemption. We get to re-encounter the magic eyes that God gave us. I preach this today because this is Father's Day. And we could give a gift, right? We can give a gift to our natural fathers. And in giving that gift, we can wrap it in holiness, in worship, and offer it to the Lord. I encourage you to think about it, to offer that if you can. If you have anything that you want to bring out, if you want to call it out, I invite you guys. Remember last week I said I had some sort of an imagination of what I kind of wanted to happen. I thought we could do some square dancing. Maybe today we just release, release, release. If you want prayer, if you want to ask for forgiveness, or if you want an elder, we're going to be here. We're going to pray. We're going to worship. We're going to invite you guys to play as long as you feel like. And then we have an awesome benediction coming up. So somewhere it's going to be Riley. So you guys connect at some point for that. Encourage you guys to do that. Let's pray. God, you are the great redeemer and the great forgiver. And you show us how it's done in the most crazy of circumstances because of the joy set before you. You know what that is like to have that freedom into that lightness, into that holiness. I also think of you, and I'm preaching again still a little bit because just the idea of all times for you to be in that pain and to recoil and to pull back and just be with you and God. You thought of other people. You thought of us. You thought of the people nailing you to the cross, and you wanted to invite them in. Teach us how to do that, God. Teach us how to be that vulnerable and that authentic and that real and to really, truly step into what it is to forgive other people. We ask these things in your name. Amen.